Morning, everyone. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to start in chapter 4, and then we are going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. That's a lot for me to cover in one message. I don't usually do that, so we'll see what we can do. With the Lord's help, we'll be able to do that. So let's start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I just want to read verses 13 to 18. We spent a good deal of time there, and I just want to review a couple things, move on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So you'll remember that we talked about how Paul and Silas, or Paul and Silvanus, had spent some time in Thessalonica. All right, if you look in the book of Acts, you see that story of how they came to Thessalonica, and they started to minister to the people, but there was a large amount of persecution against them, and they actually had to sneak out of town and go to Berea. So they left Thessalonica before their ministry had ended, and they hadn't completed teaching the people all the things that they wanted to. And so there were some questions that they had left behind, no doubt. And Paul was so distraught at not being able to get back there. It says Satan prevented him to get back, but through the Lord's will, they were able to send Timothy to see how the Thessalonians were doing in their faith, and he brought back a very positive report. You can read all about that in chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and we've talked about that extensively. They were doing very well. Their faith, their love, everything that they were doing was showing that they were truly saved, that the Holy Spirit lived within them and was moving in them, and they were ministering the way God wanted them to. But they had some questions, and one of the questions that they apparently had was, when the Lord comes back, which is the main theme of this letter, you see it in every chapter, not that there were chapters in the original, but we see it all throughout the letter that Paul is pointing to this event, the coming of the Lord. What's going to happen when the Lord comes? This is what we should be looking for. At the end of chapter 1, you see that they're waiting for the Lord from heaven, right? Waiting for Jesus from heaven, who is going to save us from the wrath to come. So that's what they're waiting for. They wanted to know, when the Lord comes back, what happens to all the people who died, who were believers in the Lord Jesus? And so in this passage, verses 13 to 18 in chapter 4, Paul explains it. Now, there's a couple clues in here that tell us this was not a teaching that was already widely distributed among the church. It wasn't something that had been taught before. It was a new revelation that had been given to the apostle, and here to the apostle Paul, to share with them. And we know that because, first of all, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You have a gap in your knowledge. It wasn't their fault. They were asking a good question. What happens to the people who died who believed in Jesus when he comes back? Are they just going to get skipped over? Did they stay in the grave? But he says in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So Paul is saying, I have a word from the Lord for you, and I'm going to answer your question. And so he does. As we get down into chapter 5, notice the difference in the way that he talks, the difference in the language. He says this, and he's still talking about the coming of the Lord, and we're going to see that there are multiple parts to the coming of the Lord. But the coming of the Lord is this event that he's pointing toward. And in chapter 5, this is what Paul writes. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. You have no need that I should write to you. And the reason was, they already knew the answer to the question. Like, if the question was, when is all this going to happen? It's the same question that the disciples asked Jesus. And you might remember this story. They're walking along, looking at the temple. The disciples are pointing at, like, all the amazing architecture. They're like, look at these buildings. They're amazing. Yeah, you see every stone in that temple, there's not going to be one stone left on another. And that triggers a question in them. They want to know, when are these things going to happen? Like, when is this destruction of the temple going to happen? What's the sign of your coming at the end of the age? They wanted to know all these things. And he spends quite a bit of time talking to them about that, answering their questions. And he gives some details. One detail he doesn't give is what happens to people who die when he comes back. That was not in the teaching. If you go back and look at it, you'll see that Jesus doesn't address that question. So Paul addresses it in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, this idea of the times and the seasons, when is all this going to happen, the question was already answered by Jesus himself. And as we read down through this passage, we're going to look at some of the passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and pay attention to, we're not going to spend a lot of time like dissecting them or comparing them, but I just want you to have in your mind the terminology that Jesus uses in the passages in the Gospels that are recorded for us, and the terminology that the Apostle Paul used in chapter 5. It's very similar. He's using a lot of the same keywords, phrases, and concepts. And the reason for that is he's referring back to what Jesus had already taught. So you don't need to know about the times and the seasons because you yourselves know, it says in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, right? As a thief in the night. There's one other place in the New Testament where that term is used, and it's in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we're going to look at it in a little bit, but let me just read it here for you. Peter writes, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So Peter has in mind the day of the Lord at the very end of time. And I think most of us here, probably all of us, believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ during the millennium. And if that's the case, and we're right about that, which I believe we are, then that means that the day of the Lord that Paul is talking about is at least 1,000 years earlier than the day of the Lord that Peter is talking about. All right, we're not going to, I mean, you can look at that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. When the new heavens and the new earth is created, it's because the old heavens and the old earth have passed away. And that's what Peter is referring to in his passage when he says the day of the Lord. So I want us to think about that because we're like, well, who's right? Which is the day of the Lord? Is it what Paul's talking about here, where there's this judgment that's coming on people and that Jesus talks about? Or is it what Peter talks about, where the earth and everything in it is going to be destroyed? Is one of them right, one of them wrong? No, they're both right. So before we look at the passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I just want us to think about this term, the day of the Lord, briefly. And I'll read just a few. This is kind of like a, for lack of a better word or term, it's a technical term. If you look in the scriptures, you'll see that it's used in a technical sense to mean a certain thing. So just let me read a kind of a selection of passages from the Old Testament that I hope will convey what this means. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah 13, 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Jeremiah 46:10. For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversary. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. Joel 1:15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Amos 5:18-20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Zephaniah 1:14-16. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against fortified cities, against the high tower. And then, of course, we read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, our other New Testament passage that says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So if there was one word that you could pick to describe what the day of the Lord is about, what word might that be? Any idea? Anyone? No? Judgment. You could also use the word wrath. So when we see the term the day of the Lord, it's always a day, and it doesn't mean a physical 24-hour day necessarily. It's a period of time, unspecified usually, when the Lord himself will bring judgment upon people for various reasons. Oftentimes, it's for sin, It could be for the way they have treated the people of God or how people have treated each other or whatever. As you look through the scriptures, you'll see different times that are called the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's a relatively local event in the sense of geography, like where it's located, and in time. So there have been days of the Lord that have already occurred. Not every time that you see the day of the Lord listed in the Bible is it pointing to the day of the Lord that Paul speaks about or the day of the Lord that Peter speaks about. Some of them have already occurred. And in fact, although this was not called the day of the Lord, you can think about God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah when he clearly marked them out for judgment and rained down fire and brimstone upon those two cities and destroyed them because of their sin. That certainly was a day of the Lord. We use that definition, that he brought judgment upon them. So that's what we see Paul talking about here. He says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. There is judgment coming on the world because of unbelief, and it's coming upon many people who don't think that it's coming for them. And we look at Amos chapter 5, verse 18 as a really good example. Many people think that the judgment is always just for everyone else, but not for them. And they exclude themselves, like the people of Israel had done in the days of Amos. And he said, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I would say that there are many within the church who believe that the day of the Lord is coming and bringing judgment, but they don't realize that they are going to be part of that judgment. There's only one way to escape the judgment, and it's to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. If we're not trusting in him, that judgment's coming for us. That's the bottom line. Israelites, they were treating each other just like the world was treating them. They were oppressing each other. They were mistreating each other. They were hating each other. They weren't taking care of the poor, the widows, and the orphans. And because of that, judgment was coming on them. And he says, it's like you fled from a lion. You're like, yeah, come, day of the Lord, because they thought that God was going to come and take care of all of their enemies and everything was going to get better for them, but judgment was coming for them as well. There was only one way that they would escape that judgment, and it was to be part of the remnant. The remnant that was faithful to the Lord, chosen by grace. And you see that throughout the entire scripture, is that as the day of the Lord comes and judgment comes, there's a remnant. Those who are chosen out from the judgment to be saved. And it's those who trust in the Lord who are saved. And we see the same thing here as we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I was just thinking about, I was going to use as an illustration as well. It's kind of like fleeing from a bear or fleeing from a lion and meeting a bear. I think I would rather be killed by the lion. I think it would be quicker. And the bear, maybe I have this wrong. I'm trying to remember from biology. But I think the bear plays with its prey a lot more than the lion. The lion just does the kill. But the bear is going to beat the thing around a little bit and play with it and then eventually like maul it and eventually kill it. So it's better just to be killed by the lion. I was like, we were trying to escape the tornado by going downstairs, but instead we'd be killed slowly by the flood that's coming up from the floor. So anyway, that's another illustration that you can think about, is that many, and this is a sad thing, many who think they're safe in the so-called church are not. They think they're safe, but they have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus to save them. And if they haven't done that, they are not safe from the judgment that is to come, that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All right, so let's look at these passages in the gospel just briefly so that we can see the language here. And then as we read down through the rest of the passage in 1 Thessalonians, just pick up, see where the language matches up with what Jesus. So Matthew chapter 24, we'll turn there first. Matthew chapter 24. And I already told the story about how the disciples were walking along. They talked about the temple and the buildings, and Jesus said, not a stone will be left upon another. And they asked him, okay, when are all these going to happen? So for the next bunch of verses, all the way until verse 28, let's say, he gives them a bunch of details about things that are going to happen. He says, yeah, these are the things that are going to happen before I come back. And he lists them. And then he says, and when these things start to happen, you'll know for sure that my coming is near. That's what Jesus says. So we're going to jump in now at verse 29, because up to this point, this great tribulation has happened. A lot of people are killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 29, this is where we pick up the story. And Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken in. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So keep these words in your mind. Watch, thief, okay? So we already saw the coming of the Lord is like, the day of the Lord is like a thief. It comes as a thief in the night. And here we see the word thief. We're going to look at another couple passages here. Mark, actually, yeah, if you look at Luke, well, we're not going to look there. It's basically the same story as what you see in this passage in Matthew, Luke chapter 12, verse 39. But let's look at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And we'll jump in a little bit further down, since much of the story is the same. Verse 32, Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So key phrase here, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. So look for that when we're reading through the rest of passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But I want to make a comment here about this word watch. If you look at this word, and I can't remember what the Greek word is, but the word actually properly means to stay awake. It's the opposite of sleeping. Now, in the context, it makes sense to be translated watch because that's what you would think you would do. Be staying awake, being alert, and watching for something to happen. But really, there's a contrast there between finding you sleeping and staying awake. All right, and so keep that in your mind as well as we look back at 1 Thessalonians. But let's look at Luke chapter 21 for just a moment. Luke chapter 21, and we'll jump in at verse 25. It says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. I'll skip down to verse 4. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpected. For it will come as a snare on all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, to stand before the Son of Man. So here, notice, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down, carousing, drunken, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpected. All right, so with those words from Jesus kind of fresh in your mind, let's look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm just going to finish reading the passage. I'll start over. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together, or comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You saw it, right? You see the parallel. You see the connection. If you gave the Bible to somebody who had never heard anything from anyone before, and you said, hey, read these passages, read the Gospels, and then read 1 Thessalonians, they'd be like, hey, Paul's referring back to what Jesus said. There's no doubt about it. Like, a simple, clear reading of the scripture shows us that Paul is talking about what Jesus talked about. There's no question about the connection. So what is he trying to get at? Oftentimes we look at these passages and we get caught up in arguments about timeline. And there's no timeline given here. There's nothing that says this is going to happen and then there's a period of time and this happened. We don't know the timeline from this passage, right? There's nothing in this passage that gives us a timeline, but we often will get bogged down with looking at this passage and arguing about when this is going to happen and when that's going to happen and how much time there is here and how much time there is there, and we miss the point of it. Certainly, the first century church was not thinking about any of that. There was a message that Paul was bringing through this passage, and when we get sidetracked with all of those other arguments, we sometimes miss what is being said to us in very plain, clear, direct language. So it's clear that he is referring back to what Jesus said. He's talking about this day that will come when judgment will come on the earth, and he's saying that it is sure and it will happen, and that the people of the world will not know it's coming because they are in darkness, they are asleep, or they are drunk. And he doesn't mean in a physical sense. He doesn't mean they're literally asleep or they're literally drunk. He means that spiritually speaking, they do not have a connection to reality. They can't see things the way they really are. You think about the night. It's dark. You can't see. You walk through a room and you think that your bathrobe is a monster on the wall, right? Hanging on the wall. You're like, you can't see it clearly. You don't know what's actually happening. You trip over things that are right in front of you because you can't see them. In the dark, everything looks the same, right? And the dirtiness, you can't tell that it's there. It looks just as clean as cleanliness. You can't tell the difference between those things. That's what it's like for people who are of the night. They can't see reality. They can't see the reality of their sin. And they sleep. And when we sleep, you know what it's like when you sleep. Two things happen. Either you pass out of consciousness completely and you're not aware of anything. I mean, there's intermediary states as well. But for the most part, there are times when you are asleep and you're so deep in sleep that if the world ended, you wouldn't even know or care. Just do a thought experiment. You'll see that I'm right about that, right? You're like, yeah, if I'm deep asleep, I'm not aware of anything. I wouldn't even care if the world ended because you're not aware of anything, right? So that's what it's like to be asleep. They are not aware of reality. Either that or we're dreaming. And when we dream, it's not like reality. The rules are different. Everything's different. Things are crazy, upside down, inside out. Good is bad. Bad is good. That's what it's like when we sleep. But it's comfortable and it's relaxing. We can be at peace when we sleep. And this is what Satan wants. He wants all of us to sleep in the dark. And if he can't get us to sleep, he wants us to be drunk. And I don't mean physically drunk. I mean spiritually drunk. When you drink alcohol, it changes your perception of reality. You see things, but it's not like it really is. You have a different perception of people. Some people like people better when they're drunk, and some people hate people more when they're drunk. It's all just an individual thing. And when Satan gets us drunk on the things of the world, we can't see things the way they really are. If we're asleep in the world, if we're comfortable in this world, and we're just kind of taking it in, and we're happy here, we're either asleep or we're drunk, and we can't see reality. We can't see reality around us, that sin is all around us, sin is within us. That's where Satan wants us. And Paul says this, that's where they are, and they're not going to see the judgment coming because they're in the dark. But you are not in the dark. You're not even of the dark. You are of the day. You are sons of the light, so that the day will not overtake you. Doesn't mean the thief isn't coming. You know, Jesus said this. He said, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched and not letting his house get broken into. And you know what he would have done? If you knew that the thief is going to come at 1 a.m., in the middle of the night, you'd be like, set your alarm. All right, 12:45, set my alarm, put my shotgun there. and I'm ready. Okay, ding, 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 alarm goes off. I get up, grab my shotgun, go sit out in front of my house because I know the thief's coming at 1 a.m. I don't have to spend all the rest of my time watching. I don't have to do anything. I just wake up. And so if the master of the house knew what hour the thief was coming, he would just watch during that hour to keep his house safe. But you don't know the day and the hour. You don't know when he's coming back. And for the world, it's going to be a great shock that Jesus comes back and brings judgment with him. And they're going to be like, what is happening? But we are not of the night or of the darkness. The day will not come upon us as a thief, which means that there should not be one Christian who's living close to the Lord who goes, what? Jesus is here? I had no idea he was coming. It's not going to be a surprise to those of us who are following him and seeking him and who are awake and alert and watching for him. It will not be a surprise. We will know that he is coming and we will be ready for him. That's what Paul says. It will not overtake you as a thief. But let's look a little bit deeper into this passage for a few minutes. He says, you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. And so let us stay awake. So we already talked about what's like to sleep, what it's like to be drunk. So the opposite of that, to be awake, to stay alert. The only way to do that is to have our minds and hearts plugged into the Word of God, be energized by this. There's no other way that we awake and alert in the Lord and to see things the way they really are. So that's the opposite, asleep and drunk, being awake, sober, thinking clearly, having our minds transformed by the Word of God, allowing us to see things the way they really are and being watchful. It doesn't mean that all we're doing is sitting there looking up into heaven saying, okay, that's not what it is. And in fact, Paul's going to give us some further instructions as we go down through the passage. So he says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Anytime Paul talks about armor or weapons, that should be a clue to us that this world is a battleground, right? It's not our home. We are of the day. We are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of the darkness. And yet this world is steeped in darkness, is under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lays under the sway of the wicked. So the whole world's in darkness. If you are trying to walk in the light and you feel uncomfortable in the darkness, that's good. You should not feel as if this is your home. You start to feel like this is your home, you're falling asleep. You start to get comfortable here and put your roots down here and think, you know, this place isn't really that bad. Now, the stuff that's going on in the world all around me on television and politics and all these, it's not really that bad. I think I can put down roots here. You're falling asleep and you're dreaming or you're drunk. It's a battlefield. Ephesians chapter 6, we have it very clearly stated that we are not warring against people. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly place, against Satan, against his demons, and they are attacking us constantly. And if you're not aware of that, you are asleep or you're drunk. If you are not aware that you are constantly under attack by Satan and his forces, that doesn't mean that we should be obsessed with that. I'm not saying we need to be looking for an over our shoulder or anything like that. But if you're not aware that you are under attack and that you need God's protection, you're asleep. Or you're drunk spiritually, and that's a dangerous place because then the day comes upon you unawares. We need to be awake, and we need to be alert, and we need to put on the breastplate of faith and love. In Ephesians 6, you see the breastplate is righteous, and I love that because it's Christ's righteousness, not mine. I'm not going to try to stand in my righteousness. That would be ridiculous because Satan would be able to get arrows and darts right through my righteousness, which is worth nothing. But I have Christ's righteousness protecting my heart, my lungs, my vital organs, everything that allows me to live and move in God's will. The breastplate of righteousness covers. And here, the breastplate is faith and love, or trust and love. We know from Ephesians 6 that trust or faith deflects all the arrows, all the flaming arrows. It quenches all the flaming darts, deflects them. They just bounce off. Ding, 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 right? They can't get in because we just hold up that shield. Bah, 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 bah. And here, faith is the breastplate. It's protecting all the important parts of who you are. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith, though, when we trust in him, nothing's impossible. And Satan tries to attack us. We can't get, and all of those arrows from Satan, from his demons, are deflected. They bounce off of us, and they do no harm to us. But the breastplate's not just trust, not just faith, but it's love. Well, that's kind of interesting. We're not battling against flesh and blood. people. We're battling against Satan and his demons. I don't love them, and you shouldn't either. There's nowhere in the scriptures that say we should love Satan and his demons. Jesus said, love your enemies. He's talking about people who are fighting against you. He's not talking about demons and Satan. We should not love them. We do not like them. They are bad, right? We don't want to have anything to do with Satan and his demons. But why then is our breastplate not just made of trust, but of love? And when we're in this dark world, we're walking through the world, it's not our home, it's a battlefield, we're not struggling against people, but people hurt us all the time, and we hurt other people. And we walk through the world, and we are doing damage to other people, and they are doing damage. So love is such a beautiful thing, because it does no harm to the other person. In fact, that's why it's the fulfillment of the law. Paul says, love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore it is the fulfillment of the law. That means that if you love someone perfectly, in regards to that person, you're never breaking the law. You're always doing what God wants you to do to that person. If you love completely in your life, you're always doing exactly what God wants. There's nothing that would ever violate God's law if you're loving perfectly. So I can see how that protects the other person, right? But the breastplate isn't to protect somebody else, it's to protect you. That's kind of weird. How is that possible? How does the breastplate of love protect me as I walk through? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We can't talk about love without looking there. Corinthians chapter 13, and we all know this passage. Love suffers long, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And there you have it. These all things. This is why love protects. Why it protects you. Love bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Think about it for a moment. It's an absorber. It doesn't deflect the arrows and whatever. They're not our enemies. Like, you are all my brothers and sisters, and yet I'm sure that I shoot arrows and darts. I'm sure that you do the same to me. We don't mean to do it, but we do it. It's just who we are. But love covers all that. Love covers a multitude. And here, it absorbs all of these things. It absorbs, bears all things, believes, hopes all things. Sometimes, we get the idea that love is this action that we choose. And in some sense of the word, that's true. Like, I choose to act lovingly, regardless of how I think. And yet, I know that something's not love if I'm saying to myself, all right, one more time and I've had enough, right? Or there's only so much I can. If I'm saying that, it's not love. Because love doesn't remember these things, doesn't keep account of wrongs. So if I'm like, just one more time, I can't take this much longer. I'm going to be loving to this person for a little while longer, but, there's a straw that's going to break the camel's back. If I'm stuffing it, that's not love. We all know how to stuff, and it's necessary to stuff. Polite society. You're out in polite society, somebody injures you somehow emotionally, you stuff it. You don't just react against the natural. Somebody slaps you, you slap them, and then it turns into a slapping match. Everybody's slapping each other all over the place, right? Somebody punches you, you punch them. And Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one. And you're like, what? Okay? And I always used to say to myself, well, he only said to do that one, and that's it. So you strike me on the cheek, okay, fine, hit the other one. Now it's my turn, right? But that's not love. Love is, there it is. There it is again. And why is love able to do that? Because it doesn't even really notice it. Because it's not thinking about itself at all. I know that sounds strange. That is so against our nature. It's certainly against my nature. But that's God's love. We don't get that by self-effort. We don't get that by working at it. But we get it by trusting Him. And He gives us His love. He pours His love into our heart by the Holy Spirit. It's the only thing against all the attacks that we all do against each other. Unknowingly each other. And yet love will take care of all of them. Protect you against me. Protect me against you. And yet if I'm clothed in love, I'm not going to hurt. And if you're clothed, then you're not going to hurt me either. So how perfect we all are wearing the breastplate of trust and love as we walk through. That's beautiful. And then we have the helmet of the hope. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 6, we also have a helmet. And it's the helmet of salvation, which I love. That's such a precious piece of armor because it protects the mind that always thinks that I'm in a situation that I can't get out of, no hope. But the helmet of salvation tells me Jesus is my Savior yesterday, today, that I can always call upon Him. I will call upon the Lord worthy to, and I am saved from Him. That is a present reality. The helmet of salvation protects mine. And here we see that this is not just salvation now, but it's hope. Hope always looks forward. And you see the Trinity, faith, hope, and love. So here's hope. Hope is looking forward to this day when judgment is coming on the earth. but we don't have to. If we are in Christ, we don't fear the judgment because we are not appointed to wrath, he says. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died that whether we wake or sleep, live together with. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as the helmet of the hope of that we can look forward into the future. And there's so many people, I mean, out in the world, and even among Christians, we're looking at the future and we think that it's bleak. We think that it's hopeless and helpless. It's not. Jesus is coming, and he is going to save us from the wrath, and he's going to take us to be with him. We read this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Jesus is coming, and he's going to gather us to him, and we will forever be with him. Forever be. That is an awesome promise, and it is something that protects our mind. We walk through the helmet of the hope of salvation. I don't want to end on a negative note, but I forgot to say this. There's a warning in this passage. We often kind of sublimate things, and by that I mean we like it's sort of like pendulum. Either like everything's all bad or everything's all good. We think that if we're Christians and we believe in the Lord Jesus, that when he comes back, it's all going to be rainbows. I mean the good kind of rainbow, okay? Rainbows and birthday cakes and all the happy things and reunions with people, all this kind of stuff. Well, if we read the end of Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus comes back and there are servants who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing when he comes, there are consequences. And I don't want to read too much into that right now, but I do want us to think about this, that Paul is giving this as a encouragement that we are not of the night, we are not to sleep, we are not to be drunk, we are people of the day and people of the light. We should stay awake and we should be sober. But what about a Christian who chooses to fall asleep or to get drunk spiritually and not pay attention? What happens? I don't know the answer, but I do think, and I asked this question, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, but in 1 John chapter 2, there's an implication here. 1 John chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, John is talking about the coming of the Lord, and he says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his." I don't know about you, but that verse, I don't want to be ashamed at his. And the only way to avoid being ashamed at his coming is to abide, is to stay with, to have our minds plugged in the reality of who he is and his truth in the Word of God, the Spirit of God living. That's it. And I think it's a sober warning for us as we look at this passage that we should not just assume that because we said a prayer or because we come to church that when Jesus comes back, everything's just be perfect. We want to make sure, first of all, that we're in the faith, that we're walking with him, that we are in the light, that we are pleasing him with our lives. And the only way to do that is to trust him, not to trust our own selves, our own ability, our own wisdom. Trust him. Put on the breastplate and as a helmet. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for sometimes the blunt truth that it contained. Yes, so many precious promises through the coming of your son and our gathering together. And we thank you that we do see the warning that if we just get complacent, get comfortable in this world, that that's not good. So, Lord, I pray for myself, for each one here, Spirit work in us, to keep our eyes on you, your Son, on your will for our lives, that we would walk in the light, that we would be a light in the darkness. Again, we just thank you, grace, especially your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.